some of the last words in the finale of the famed musical Les Miserables include the following. Do you hear the people sing, lost in the valley of the night? It is the music of a people who are climbing to the light. For the wretched of the earth, there is a flame that never dies. Even the darkest nights will end and the sun will rise. They will live again in freedom in the garden of the Lord. They will walk behind the plowshare. They will put away the sword. The chain will be broken and all men will have their reward. There is a day when the sword will be put away, and humanity longs for that day, as those words tell us. But before that wonderful day arrives, there will be a terrible, terrible prelude. It is called the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord, what is it? For some, it's another way to describe it as the Judgment Day. But there is a key difference between the Day of the Lord and Judgment Day. Judgment Day truly should be reserved for the great and final Great White Throne Judgment, Revelation 20. Yet, when looking at the Day of the Lord, there is always judgment involved, but there is usually more than judgment involved in the Day of the Lord. And so a definition of the Day of the Lord is this, as we begin our study tonight in chapter 30, because it talks about the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord is that time when God openly intervenes in the affairs of men, first in judgment and then in blessing. Judgment first and then blessing. In Ezekiel 30, there is a contemporary Day of the Lord mentioned, a day of reckoning for the nation of Egypt. But it is not the same as the final Day of the Lord. However, it does present for us a foreshadow of the great day which is coming. And so I want us to look at this chapter tonight and learn something about that day as we proceed through this chapter. Now recall that in the last chapter, we dealt with, in chapter 29, the prophecy against Egypt. And this is the longest prophecy in the book of Ezekiel for any one particular nation. You may recall in chapter 27 and 26, he dealt with just one or four nations. And now he is dealing with this whole nation of Egypt, and he takes three chapters to cover it. And so we're in the second chapter of that. And he describes this Day of the Lord, first of all, as a cloudy day. A cloudy day. Notice in verse 1, where we find the divine message again in verses 1 and 2, the word of the Lord came unto me, again unto me, saying. Have we heard that phrase before? How many of you have heard that phrase before in the book of Ezekiel? If you've all been here listening to me, almost every message we have preached in the book of Ezekiel begins with that phrase or something similar. This is, by the way, in case you're counting, the 34th time in the book of Ezekiel that we've found that phrase. And the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, or something very close to that exact phrase. Now, why do you think God puts that in there every time? I imagine he does it pretty much just because he doesn't have anything else to do but to fill it up with extra stuff for us to read, right? He always have a purpose for what he does. And his purpose is clear, I think, it is to me, he wants us to be reminded of the fact that this book of Ezekiel is not man's book. It is God's word. Thus saith the Lord is another phrase that we find in this chapter. We find it six times in this chapter. The first one is in verse 2. Son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord. We find it in verse 6. Thus saith the Lord. And he says it similar to that later on at the end of verse 6. Saith the Lord God. Verse 10. Thus saith the Lord God. Verse 12. I, the Lord, have spoken at the end of verse 12. At the beginning of verse 13. Thus saith the Lord God. And verse 20, there it is, that formula again, at the end of verse 20, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, and then verse 22, thus saith the Lord. 127 times in the book of Ezekiel, 127 times in the book of Ezekiel, thus saith the Lord. I think it's in the book of Ezekiel more than it is in any other book of the Bible. But in the Old Testament alone, you find that phrase, thus saith the Lord, nearly 400 times, and over one-fourth of them are found in the book of Ezekiel. Apparently, people weren't always confident that they were getting the word of God when they were listening to these prophets. So God kept saying, Ezekiel, you tell them, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. Somebody said they had a nightmare today at some point, and they heard the words, thus saith the Lord, repeating to them. Apparently, you've been hearing that a lot in my sermons. You hear them in my sermons a lot because they're in the Word of God a lot. And a wise student takes notice when phrases are repeated, because God doesn't do it for no reason at all. He's got a good purpose for that, and he wants us to get the message out. Ezekiel is simply communicating God's message. He is God's messenger, and that is my task today as well. Like Ezekiel, I must deliver God's message. Anyone who stands behind a pulpit and preaches ought to be able to say, thus saith the Lord. It never should be, thus saith John Smith, or thus saith Ken Spink. It should be, thus saith the Lord. If we come to church and we want to hear from God, we had better listen to his word and we better speak, thus saith the Lord. So that's the divine message. And you've heard that probably 20 times to 30 times already as we've studied through the book of Ezekiel. And you'll hear it a few more times because it's still in there. It's a divine message. Now look at this divine message. This time he talks about deep mourning here. In verse 3, verse 2, at the end, he says, wail ye, alas for the day. Howl or woe is what he's saying there. Alas for the day. This specific title always begins with a very difficult message of terror. It is a message of doom and gloom and death. Woe, alas, are words that talk about somebody who is dying or is going to die. It is deep mourning. It is also a definitive moment. In verse 3, it tells us, for the day is near. What day? The day. In verse 2, it says, alas for the day. And verse 3, for the day is near. And he tells us expectantly, he goes on to say, even the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. This phrase, the day or the day of the Lord, is three times here in these verses here. It's also found in verse 9, in that day. It's also found in the last verse of the previous chapter, verse 21, in that day. These are common phrases employed by the prophets frequently, especially Jeremiah and Isaiah and Amos. Obadiah uses it. Zephaniah uses it. Zechariah uses it in a big way. Malachi uses it. Probably the biggest book that uses this, or the most emphatic book, is the book of Joel, where in that book, the three chapters emphasize the whole theme is the day of the Lord. In the book of Joel, you have three sections in the three chapters. The day of the Lord, historic. He shows how that God sent a huge locust plague to the nation of Israel, and he gives the details, the history of that, and how it just devastated the land. It destroyed the land. He said before they came, the land looked like the Garden of Eden. After they left, it looked like a total desert. It was so destroyed. He talked about them, how they ate the leaves, they ate the bark off the trees. The trees were dead when they left, and the plants were completely ruined. This locust plague was just horrendous. The day of the Lord, historic. Then he talks about the day of the Lord, historic and prophetic. He's saying there is coming a great day that is going to be like that historic day. And he talks about a nation that's going to come like a plague of locusts, an army that's going to come and overtake them and destroy them. And then he talks about the future day of the Lord. And in chapter 3, it is the future day of the Lord. And he talks about the Battle of Armageddon. That book gives you so many details about the Battle of Armageddon. It's fascinating. At one point, I compared one column with the column in Revelation of the Battle of Armageddon, the descriptions that were given in Revelation. In fact, they're so close that some liberal scholars claim that John was simply quoting from the book of Joel. He wasn't, of course. They're both just describing the same day, the same battle. So this is a day that this phrase is found in many of the prophets. Sometimes they refer to a specific event which God has determined, and always including a measure of judgment. Sometimes it looks beyond the close events of the prophet's day all the way to the end times, the final day of the Lord. Almost always, each contemporary day of the Lord serves as a foreshadow of the great and final day of the Lord. It's a picture or a harbinger, they say. Almost always, it is that foreshadow. And many times there is a double designation, like in the book of Joel, where the day of the Lord is given to us, and here he gives us a double designation. Let's look at it in verse 3. He says, "For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near, a cloudy day. It shall be the time of the nations," or the time of the Gentiles. Now, some people, some scholars will claim that that is the phrase that Jesus is quoting in the book of Luke when he talks about the times of the Gentiles. I don't think that's the case here. We don't know for sure, but most likely not. But in this case, Ezekiel is describing a time of the Gentiles that they're going to be conquered. And Jesus is not talking about the times of the Gentiles in a time when they're going to be conquered. It's a time when they will have authority and power over his people, Israel. The times of the Gentiles begins in Luke chapter 24, it's chapter 22. We'll get there eventually. It might even be chapter 21. I'm really confused. Can you tell me? But the times of the Gentiles, that time that started with the days of King Babylon when Israel was taken into captivity, 586 BC, and it continues all the way even to today and will continue until the tribulation. It's that time period when the Gentiles trample over and control the land and the people of Israel. And so it's a time when they are under control. In this case, this day of the Lord is a time when the nations, the Gentiles all around Israel are going to be judged. So this gives us a clue that while this particular chapter is focused upon the immediate scene where Babylon was coming to destroy Egypt, it would also serve as a picture of the ultimate day when God will judge the nations of the world. So let's look at the conquest details. When he talks about the day is coming, what are the conquest details? What's going to happen here? Well, we see, first of all, in verses 4 through 6, there's a domino effect. Now, you know what a domino effect is, right? How many of you have ever done that? You've set those dominoes up, one after another, and then you got done, you made a long line, and then you push the first one, and what happens? They all go down. Isn't that fun to watch? And that's what we've got going on here in this scene here. In verse 4 it says, "And the sword shall come upon Egypt, that and great pain shall be in Ethiopia." So you see, he starts with Egypt. Next he's going to Ethiopia. "When the slain shall fall in Egypt, and they shall take away her multitude, and her foundation shall be broken down." Ethiopia, next, verse 5, "And Put, and Lud, and all the mingled people, and the cub, and the men of the land that is in the league shall fall with them by the sword." So he's naming all these other countries that are going to go down when Egypt falls. Egypt's going to fall, and they're all going to just kind of knock each other out. They're all going out. This domino effect here. It begins with Egypt, which was viewed as the strongest nation by reputation over the early centuries. This key nation upon whom the surrounding nations depended, perhaps like the USA today. We have all been viewed as we are viewed as the strongest nation since World War II. If the USA fell today, who else would probably fall? Probably Canada and Mexico and all of North America, and probably the islands and Jamaica and Dominican Republic and all of those little islands there, and probably much of Europe. In fact, it might be the entire world if we fall, which is what I think is going to possibly happen when the rapture takes place. I think the United States of America will fall, because the backbone of America today, I believe, is the Christian population. You take out those Christians, and there is nothing left. And the nation will fall quickly and become, as it were, a third world country overnight. That's when the Antichrist can arise and take control. Now, that isn't in the Bible. That's just my suspicion. I probably should have said that over here, not behind the pulpit, because that is not the word of the Lord. That is the word of Pastor Spink, all right? So keep that in mind. That's just my own suggestion. All right, the sword's going to take them out, and Ethiopia's been in great pain. The supporting neighbors, Ethiopia, Put and Lud, some believe that's probably modern-day Libya, and then Ethiopia is some of those areas there. And possibly, it says the men that are in the league in verse 5, what league was that? We think probably that's referring to some of the Jews that left after Jerusalem fell, and they ran to Egypt. God told them not to. Jeremiah said, don't do that, but they went down, and they came down there anyways. They're going to get conquered there. The men of that land is probably referring to those Israelites. And the sweeping fall in verse 6, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, they also that uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride of her power shall come down from the tower of Savina, shall they fall in it by the sword, saith the Lord of God." So they're just going to go from the north to the south, and that tower of Savina, that is a different translation. Some of you have a different translation, and it uses two different cities. And most scholars think that it's saying from the north to the south, they're going to fall. It's like saying from Maine to Florida, or if you prefer, Minnesota to Texas. Nobody prefers Oregon or Washington to California, do you? All right, so at any rate, you got the idea. So there's a domino effect. They're all going to fall. Next, we've got the desolate ending described in verses 7 to 9. "And they shall be desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and her cities shall be in the midst of the cities that are wasted. And they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have set a fire in Egypt, and when all her helpers shall be destroyed. In that day shall messengers go forth from me in ships," verse 9, "to make the careless Ethiopians afraid, and great pain shall come upon them as in the day of Egypt, for lo, it cometh." Desolate, wasted, fire in Egypt, helpers are going to be destroyed. It almost seems like he's trying to find the most descriptive words to picture the dark and ugly end. These messengers described that are going to go into travel to neighboring countries, the shocking news that they bear will create a wave of panic and heartbreak. All is lost. All is lost. Now, notice the determined ending. Enemy here, the determined enemy. Now he's going to define for them and let them know specifically who it is in verse 10, thus saith the Lord God, I will also make the multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He's the one that's coming. A prophet dares to name a powerful king and says he's going to come and take over the nation. Why does he do that? Because God said so. He's identified. Notice his reputation, verse 11. He and his people with him, the terrible of the nations, shall be brought to destroy the land, and they shall draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. The terrible of the nations, what a title. The Babylonians, like the Assyrians, were noted for their cruelty to captives. Thus they were hated and they were feared greatly. They were the worst possible enemies to invade. They were perhaps viewed like the Hamas or the Iranian regime today. How would you like it if the Muslims, the Iranian regime, came and took over America today? We've seen some of those captors that were taken back, that were released, the refugees, and they talked about the terror that they experienced. That's the way the Babylonians were noted for. I've read some of the things, the way they treated some of their prisoners, and it was absolutely brutal. It was just inhumane, the pain that they inflicted killing some of their victims. And that is the way, you know that that's the work of the devil. But in this case, the determined enemy is more than Nebuchadnezzar. It is more than the Babylonians. It is also God himself. Notice verse 12. God says, and I will make the rivers dry and sell the land into the hand of the wicked. And I will make the land waste and all that is in it by the hand of foreigners. I, the Lord, have spoken. This is not Nebuchadnezzar doing this. It's not just his army doing it. I am bringing this judgment upon you. He's going to dry up the canals and the river in some way so that the armies can march right through there. God is turning against them and becoming their enemy. Which leads us to verses 13 to 19, where we see the various cities that are destroyed. What are the cities that are destroyed in verses 13 to 19? Well, the first ones that are sacked, we find in verse 13, thus saith the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols, and I will cause their images to cease from, well, the King James says, Noph, or Memphis. Same city, called different titles at different times. And there shall be no more a prince of the land of Egypt, and I will put a fear in the land of Egypt. So the first one, that city that is sacked, is Memphis or Noth. That was in the north, which is called Lower Egypt. You get confused if you look at the map, and I didn't bring one up today, but we think in terms of lower being in the south. But why is the lower in the north there? Because the Nile River is flowing north, so the higher ground is in the south, and when it gets to the Mediterranean Sea, it's the lower ground, so they call it Lower Egypt up there. And so that was in the north part, and they had worshipers. They worshiped the cities, the gods of Ptuh and Apis. Notice the next city described in verse 14. And I will make Pathros desolate. Pathros is a large city in the southern part of Egypt. Zoan in verse 14. And I will execute judgments in No. So Zoan is another city which was at one time the capital. No, in verses 14 and 15, is also another name for the city well known as Thebes, the most important city of the nation. It was the capital of Upper Egypt, and it was the worship center for their god Amun. In verses 15 and 16, he talks about the city of Sin. He says in verse 15, and I will pour my fury upon Sin. He calls it the strength of Egypt. This may have been the strongest city of the nation of Egypt. It's also called Pelusium. And one of their great fortresses was in the northeast. If you look at the map of Egypt, in the northeast is the most common place where armies and nations were going to come and invade. So they had to have a strong fortress city up there, and that city was there in the northeast. All right, so then we have Avon in verse 17. Verse 16, I will set fire, sin will have great pain, No shall be torn asunder, Memphis shall have distresses daily. Verse 17, the young men of Avon is another city known today as Heliopolis, also called On, and it was the center of sun worship. You know that the Egyptians were sun god worshipers, and that was the center of it. Pibeseth in verse 17, the younger men of Avon and of Pibeseth shall fall by the sword, and their city shall go into captivity. So Pibeseth is also known as Bubitis, and it was 40 miles northeast of Cairo. We'll talk more about that city in a moment. The final city is described in verse 18, and Tehaphanes, or Tehaphanes, also the day shall be darkened. So that city was a major fortress in ancient Egypt. So we've got eight leading cities of this great nation, this kingdom that are described. And they are going to be sacked. You can imagine when the nation sees their capital city and their leading, their largest and strongest cities falling, that must have just caused a full-blown panic. And the rest of the nation kind of falls over. I mean, just think about this. If we were in America and we saw an enemy come and start and took over Washington, D.C., and Philadelphia, and Boston, and New York City, and came out and ran through us and went to Chicago and wiped that out, and they came in from the West Coast and took out Philadelphia or Los Angeles and San Francisco, and then they met down and wiped out Houston and Dallas. And we started seeing those cities falling. We'd all be saying, uh-oh, it's over. And that's what's happening here. The domino effect of those cities and the cities of the nation was going down. And he names these well-known historical cities that sometimes you go back and you see some of the seven great wonders of the world which were captured or a part of those cities. And he describes a firestorm in verses 14 to 16. Look at this in verse 14. He says, I will make Pathros desolate and will set fire in Zoan and will execute judgments in No, and I will pour my fury upon Sin and the strength of Egypt. I will cut off the multitude of No. I will set fire in Egypt and Sin will have great pain and so on. So you just get this picture of a firestorm with Pathros and Zoan and No and Sin, and the picture is of a raging wildfire which sweeps up everything in its path and destroys it. So not only do we have this firestorm, but he describes in verse 17 that some of these men are going to be fallen by storm in verse 17, by sword. The young men of Avon and of Pibeseth shall fall by the sword, and these cities are going to captivity. This explains how the destruction is going to happen. It's going to be a war with armies and swords, and they will be conquered, killing many and taking some captive. And finally, he gives a final summary in verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, at Tehaphanes, also the day shall be darkened when I shall break there the yokes of Egypt, and the pomp of her strength shall cease in her. As for her, a cloud shall come over her, and her daughters shall go into captivity. Thus will I execute judgments in Egypt. They shall know that I am the Lord. Now, I want you to come back with me and look at one key verse that kind of gives us a clue again why God is bringing this. We looked this morning, and the big reason was that of the pride of Egypt. God was taking her out, and because also Israel had been leaning on her and looking for support. But look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, thus saith the Lord God, I will destroy the idols, and I will cause their images to cease from Memphis. What are these idols, these images? Charles Feinberg tells us a little bit about the city of Pi-Bosheth in verse 17. He says, here is where sacred cats were mummified. The cat-headed goddess of Ubastet was there, and Herodotus claims that the annual festivals there witnessed gatherings of over 700,000 people in worship of these cats. How senseless, he says, is a man in his perverseness about worship. He will worship even the lowest creatures rather than the blessed Creator. I think it's fascinating how God emphasizes his judgment as connected with their idolatry in verse 13. Now we know that Israel had a problem with idolatry and God judged them for it. But why these Gentile nations? I mean, in a sense you say, well, they don't know any better. As with other nations, the sin of idolatry is huge. They reject their Creator, and they end up worshiping creatures rather than the Creator. Egypt was well known for its worship of various idols. It was overrun by idols and images. Lamar Cooper explains. He says, Ptu was the god of Memphis. Atum was the god of Heliopolis. Montu, the god of Thebes. In the villages, gods were associated with every area of daily life. There were gods to assist childbearing, household duties, harvest of crops. There were river gods and others. The gods at one point, he says, numbered more than 1,200. How many gods, how many idols, how many images would they have in that nation? God would destroy this nation and its confusing, tangled mess of idolatry. It was a hopeless mesh of wicked, demonic idolatry. The devil held that empire in the clutches of this evil, pagan practices. With hundreds of gods and no clear foundation of truth, how could anyone hope to ever find the one true God? And the one true God is not only the God of Israel, he is the God of every nation. He is the God of every human being because he's the creator of all. And we all have a responsibility to our creator to recognize he is our creator. And we must learn to worship him and worship him alone. There can be no substitute to take the place of God. As it tells us, someday, one day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we've got these conquest details and the cities that are destroyed. Let's conclude with some contrasting destinies. What are the contrasting destinies? There are three different kings that are highlighted in this last six verses. First of all is the sovereign king. And we cannot miss the sovereign king as we work our way through. We have another date that is given to us. It came to pass in the 11th year, in the first month, in the seventh day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, here is the sovereign king. It is God himself. He is the one that determines the destiny of nations. He's the one that causes empires to rise and empires to fall. He is the sovereign king. Son of man, he says, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And lo, it shall not be bound up to be healed, to put a bandage to bind, to make it strong, to hold the sword. He's all done. I broke his arm. He's useless when it comes to battle. Therefore, verse 22, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms, the strong and that which was broken, and I will cause the sword to fall out of his hand. And verse 23, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and will disperse them through the countries. And I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand. And I will break Pharaoh's arms, and he shall groan before him with the groanings of a deadly wounded man. But I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, and the arms of Pharaoh will fall down, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I have put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall stretch it out upon the land of Egypt. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the countries, and they shall know that I am the Lord. This is the sovereign king. He is the one that determines the destiny of all nations and kings and people. Never let us forget that. 10 times in this section, he says, I will, or I have, or I shall. 10 times, I think he's trying to let those people know who's in charge here. The next 2 kings highlighted are mere pawns in the hand of our sovereign God. God breaks the arms of Pharaoh in verses 22 and 24, and he puts the sword in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, verses 24 and 25. God is described as the sovereign Lord over all history. All wars are determined by his hand. Derek Thomas describes this phrase. He says, In a day when Christians are apt to confine God to purely personal issues, we need to regain the cosmic perspective of the prophets as they speak of the Lord of the universe intimately involved in the international issues of the day. There is not an item, not one item of news that the Lord is not involved with. Do you believe that, folks? He is the Lord over all the earth. And every time you look at a news report and you hear what's going on, wherever it might be in Washington or in Jerusalem or in Ukraine or wherever on this planet, don't ever forget that. God is the sovereign king over all the creation. So we've got the sovereign king, verses 20 through 26. There's also the scattered king in verse 21 through 23 and verse 26. It's the king of the Egyptians. Verse 21, he says, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and lo, it shall be bound up and not be healed. And in verse 23, he says, And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them. So he's going to be broken and scattered with them. His identity, the Pharaoh of Egypt, his issue, he's got broken arms, his end is going to be death in verse 24. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon. I will put my sword in his hand. I will break Pharaoh's arms and he shall groan before him with the groanings of a deadly wounded man. The nation is scattered and dispersed among the countries. He says it twice, verses 23 and 26. Is this to reinforce the certainty? And perhaps to make certain everyone knows who he's talking about. Egypt is done. So we've got the sovereign king. We've got the scattered king, Pharaoh. And finally, the strengthened king in verses 24 and 25. I will strengthen, he says, the arms of Babylon. God can strengthen whoever he wants to. He will empower him, verse 24 and 25. He's going to put the sword in his hand. And it talks about his conquest in verse 25. He shall stretch it over the land of Egypt, and that nation will be taken care of. So these contrasting destinies, these pawns in the hand of the sovereign king, he's the one that determines the destiny of the nations. And by the way, he gave the sword to Babylon for a while, but we know later on that he was going to also destroy Babylon. So he raises up kings and he takes kings down. And that's what the day of the Lord is all about. It's a day when God shows the world who's in charge. When God shows the world who's in charge by way of judgment and then with blessing. And ultimately, that's the way it's going to be. As we will see more and more in these next few chapters of Ezekiel, God intervenes in the affairs of men, and he's going to bring about these wars. He's going to raise Israel back up, going to bring them into the land. He's going to assemble the nations of the world to fight against Israel and against Christ. And then God himself, Christ, is going to come back in that battle of Armageddon. He's going to destroy those nations and those kings and those armies, and he's going to come in to Jerusalem, this time not riding on a donkey, but this time on a white stallion, as a conqueror, not lowly, to bear the burden of our sins, but this time as a conqueror, to judge those that rejected him and to bless those that accept him. And the great kingdom will be set up and established. And the remaining chapters of this book will talk more and more about that, and give us some of the most amazing details about this kingdom that is coming. But tonight, let's conclude with some application. First of all, I think we all need to prepare for the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel all talked about this coming day of the Lord. People listened. Very few really listened and followed. We've been talking about the fact that the day of the Lord is coming. It could happen any day now. The Lord could come back tonight, and the tribulation period will begin as soon as he comes back. We need to prepare for that. There's two ways that we should prepare. First of all, in salvation. If you've not trusted Christ as Savior, you need to put your faith in Christ and believe on him. You need to call upon him. If you've never asked him to be your Savior, he doesn't force his way into anyone's life. It's always by your willingness to say, I'm a sinner, I need the Savior. But all those who call upon him will be saved. We have that wonderful promise. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you have never personally called upon him, you need to do that. You need to do it tonight. You need to get ready for the day of the Lord. But Christian, you've called upon him. You know that. But sometimes Christians live like they've got a pass in their back pocket, a pass to get to heaven, and they say, I'll use it when I need it, but I don't want it right now. And they live in the world, and they live like the world, and they play games with the world. God wants all of us not only to be saved, but to be sanctified. He wants us to live like John told us in 1 John 2:28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Let's abide in Christ. Secondly, not only prepare for the day of the Lord, but keep yourself from idols. You can't help but see the many times that these idols come on the scene. They are constantly talking about the idols of Israel, the idols of Egypt, the idols of Tyre, the idols of all these nations. They were idolatrous. And so we've got to recognize that idolatry is something that the devil has wormed into this world in a huge way. And that's why the final word of John in his warning to us in 1 John 5:21 was, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. And, you know, that sounds like such an easy, childish thing, but you know what? It's something we all need to pay close attention to. We can easily create idols of our own heart. And so keep yourself from idols. God holds even unbelievers accountable for idolatry, as we see in this chapter. And so we've got to be careful about that as well. And then finally, and I see I've already had it up there, that is, warn others of the day of the Lord. Not only should we prepare, but we should warn others. It's coming. And the day of the Lord is not going to be a pretty picture, folks. It is not a happy day. It is day of judgment first. Judgment will fall upon the nations and all the people around them, whether they hear the message or not. Judgment day is coming. Israel failed to be the bright light and the good missionary that God wanted them to be. They became more like the surrounding nations than the nations influenced them more than they influenced the nations. God wanted them to be a light to the Gentiles. Instead of becoming a light to the Gentiles, they said, oh, what gods are you worshiping? And so they start worshiping those gods. They start playing with the devil and doing the same things that those nations did. Instead of being a good missionary, they became bad examples. And their influence did not impact the surrounding nations. God judged Israel, and then he judges all the surrounding nations as well. He judged them first. And so we need to recognize that the nations are going to fall. The world is going to die. People are going to die Hell is real. Judgment is real. The day of judgment is coming. And there is less and less a focus on that in the later days that we're living. There needs to be an extreme focus on that. We need to warn the lost. The day of the Lord is coming. Are you ready? Are you ready to meet your Savior? We will know the Lord God someday. I hope you can get to know Him before the day of judgment.